Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, we actually are, as you are all aware, we are moving into the season of the Nativity, the Advent season, when we recognize and reflect on and magnify the presence of the Lord and the presence of the Lord Jesus in our lives. The other day, yesterday or day before, Cam and Candace are away. They're at a leadership conference in Regina over the weekend, and so we have the powers that be at our house this weekend. And so I was reading the Nativity story to our kids the other day, and I was just moved all over again. It's amazing how when you have simple line drawings or simple drawings, it doesn't have to be really that profound, but there's a representation of Jesus in the manger. And so I was pointing out to the kids, and they said, "Grandpa, we know." Well, I said, "You know what? I've probably read this story 100 times. But every time I read it, the more I read it, actually, the more profound it becomes to me. That this little guy here in the manger, this guy, he's like this big or however he is. He created the world, this guy here. This guy created the universe. Just amazing, this little guy. Just astounding to me. Breathtaking, just astounding to me." And so we worship him this morning, and we pledge our allegiance to him. But I want to share with you this morning when hope is born. And, you know, I'm not going to get done today. I'm supposed to make allowance for the fact that our kids have a dress rehearsal up here after our service this morning. And so that means I'm supposed to be short, but I'm always short. So let's start in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. "Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. For it is he who will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us." We understand the name Emmanuel means God with us. I have a note in my Bible. The name Emmanuel means God is here now and he's on our side. God is here now and he's on our side. Again, the more thought and the more attention we give to that statement and to that reality, the more operative it becomes in our lives. You've heard me say before that the more we talk about Jesus, the more real he is to us. The more you talk about Jesus, the more real he is to you. The more you talk about Jesus, the more real he is to you. The less you talk about Jesus, the less real he is to you. And so we talk about Jesus here, and we talk about Jesus in our lives because he's here now to make a difference in our lives. It doesn't mean he's just here now and isn't that nice. No, it means he's here now to make a difference in our lives, the way we live, the way we function, and the level at which we live. And so we want to start with that this morning. Now, again, we are on our way into the Advent season, and that's special and that's precious to us. Although, for the last several generations, the Advent season and the whole concept of the incarnation of God in heaven actually becoming this little baby has been under increasing attack in our culture, in our society, and in our part of the world. There are forces that don't esteem that and aren't sympathetic to the kingdom of God, and we recognize that to be so. We see it if you have eyes to see. Again, I've shared with you, and you could all share. I remember as a child in the Sears Christmas catalog. Sears Christmas catalog used to be filled with Jesus. Eaton's catalog used to be filled with Jesus, but there's no more Jesus in the Sears catalog. There's no more Jesus in the Eaton's catalog. There's no more Eaton's catalog. Maybe that's why, right? But that is symptomatic of what's happened in our culture over the last few generations. But I want to say that all that notwithstanding, the significance to us of the incarnation and the nativity is not diminished. I heard, and it's a little difficult for me because increasingly we have some highly esteemed members of our German world with us. And so we speak more and more carefully all the time. We're really careful. After a while, really careful. But just let me say one more time that among all the nations of the earth, that Germany is one of our closest allies. Amen? So just so you all hear me say that, that's right. Okay, it's all good. Monica, everything's wonderful. Yes, everything's good. But during the war, during the last war, the Nazi war machine was focused on taking us out. And the war was really very, it was an intense engagement 50, 60, 70 years ago. I guess it's 70 years ago, Tim. 70 years ago, yay, my. And so it was very intense. And what happened is during the Battle of Britain, it wasn't widely known, but Britain was just minutes away from capitulating. They were virtually out of supplies. They were out of war supplies, ammunition, planes. They were finished. They were minutes away from just caving. But by the grace of God, they didn't cave. But one of the components of that war was an invasion of the beaches of Normandy that in the Allied world came to be known as D-Day. And this invasion actually became the mechanism whereby the Allied forces began to move into Europe with greater strength, greater focus, and greater attention so as to be able to ultimately take control of Europe and victory was won. I want to say that as much as we look back 70 years to D-Day, And the forces of the Allied forces coming to Normandy, France. We see that that beachhead was established. When that beachhead was established, that was the step that brought the Allies into Europe. I want to say to you this morning that when Jesus came to Bethlehem, that was D-Day. That was the beachhead that brought the kingdom of God to earth. That's why it is of such critical importance to us, and why we esteem it so highly. But I want to broaden the context of that a little bit this morning, because commonly we believe verse 21, very good, praise Jesus, Nathan, you got it. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, commonly, when we think of the Nativity, when we think of the Christmas season, when we think of Advent, this is the scripture we think of, that Jesus is coming to save his people from their sins. And that, of course, is true. That is absolutely right. That's why we're in this place. But I want to say to you this morning that as great and as wonderful and as magnificent and as glorious and as awesome as that is, it's not the whole picture. The whole picture is even bigger than that. The bigger picture is that Jesus, when he came into Bethlehem, did so as an expression of D-Day. He was stepping into a world that had become alienated from him. And the picture is actually bigger than that. I want to take you this morning back to the book of Genesis to paint a picture for you that I hope will help you in your walk with God and your understanding of what really happened at the Advent, what happened at the Nativity of the Lord Jesus. And so I want you to go back with me to the book of Genesis. When we go into Genesis, we come into chapter 1, and we know that the scripture says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we go down, we begin to follow through the days of creation, how God spoke the universe into being. We know in this place, we understand in this place that the kingdom of God is voice activated. And so we understand in this place something of the importance and the power of speaking the Word of God, speaking the promises of God. We believe in this place that there's nothing too difficult for the Word of God. We believe the Word of God can fix anything. We believe the Word of God can fix any problem. We believe the Word of God and the Spirit of God are immensely powerful to bring life out of death and light out of darkness. Yesterday, in my time with the Lord, I was taken up. I was taken up with Ezekiel 37. When the Word of God comes to Ezekiel, and the word is prophesy to this valley of dry bones and say, come alive, you bones, come alive. See, prophesy to the spirit, prophesy to the wind to blow on these bones. And the word of God comes through Ezekiel, and the exhortation and the prophetic word is, and you shall live, you, the word of God will come to you, and I will bring you up out of your grave, says the Lord. The Word of God is so powerful, it will bring us up out of our grave. It will bring you up out of your grave. I'm not just speaking about your ordinary physical grave. That'll happen one day too. But even your spiritual grave. Lots of people might say, man, I just feel so dead. I don't hear. I can't see. I'm in such bad. God says, the Word of God will bring you up out of your grave. That's how powerful the Word of God is. Amen? It is really so. Now, we're challenged in that loss, but it is really so. Let's go on a little further. We come down through all the verses of Genesis and the days of creation. We come down to the sixth day of creation. What did God create on the sixth day? Tell me. No, not silence. Us, man. God created man on the sixth day of creation. Now, it's interesting that when we come to Genesis chapter 3, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 3, says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. It's interesting that Nathan, can you put on that scripture from Revelation for us, please? I think it's chapter 13. The scripture from Genesis chapter 13, the last verse of chapter 13 says, here is wisdom, let him who has understanding, calculate the number of the beast. For the number of the beast, number of the Antichrist, is that of a man, and his number is 666. We understand that the Antichrist is connected with the number 666. From time to time, when you drive down the street, you see people with license plates on their vehicle, 666. When I see that, something in me just goes cold. I say, you have got to be kidding. You have got to be kidding. You would put the number 666. I would turn that license plate upside down. I would nail it on my car upside down, rather right on the hood, right on the windshield, rather than have the number 666. You understand? But the Bible says that the number of man is the number 6. We understand that the Bible is not only the accurate word of God literally. So when God says in the beginning God created the, yes, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, we know that's so. But there are other ways that the Bible validates itself, and one of the ways through its use of numbers. We know that here. We believe that. For example, one more time, the number 3 represents the Trinity. The number 4 represents the corners of the earth, or various things like that. The number 5 represents grace. The number 6 represents man. But the number 6 also represents fallen man, and the number 666 also represents the Antichrist, who's in cahoots with fallen man. And so the number 6 is not a good number in that sense. It represents fallen man. It represents the influence of Satan in fallen manhood. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, the scripture says this, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. The serpent here is the sixth person, the sixth individual spoken of in the scripture. The first is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, Adam, Eve, man, fallen man. Satan, the devil, is number 6. And so then his number shows up here as a 6. He is at warfare with God and with all of creation. Now the serpent comes, and we know much of this, but just be patient with me for just one second. We understand from reading chapter 3 that Satan here is in warfare with God. He's at enmity with God. And he's come into the world with an agenda to tear down and kill and to destroy and to undo God. He understands, Satan understands it. He comes in the form of a serpent, and he understands that he lacks the power and the authority to tangle with God, to take God out. He can't do that. He tried that once, and he got jettisoned out of heaven. He understands that. But now he comes, and the Bible says that he was more crafty than any beast of the field. He had an agenda. He had a scheme. He knew he couldn't get God directly, so he had a plan that he was going to go after man, because he had a plan that he wanted to take over the world. And he understood, Satan understood, that if he could somehow trick man, if he could trick Adam, if he could trick Eve into siding with him, then he was going to be in a place of mastery. And so the story unfolds, and we go from verse 1 to verse 2. Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, "From the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." Now, we know that there's some truth in that and some error in it, but I want to just remind you of how when Eve took that fruit, and when Adam similarly took the fruit, it wasn't just a casual mistake for them. It wasn't just a temporary lapse in judgment that really had little consequence. It wasn't just a little error. It was something massive. It was something huge. They didn't even realize it at the time. Have you ever done something? Have you ever been in a situation, you've done something or you've said something, and after it's all done, you just became absolutely sick with yourself, sick in the inside, and you say, "How could I have ever said that? How could have I ever done that?" Well, that's part of how the devil works. Because the devil, there are two things that happen rather side by side. One is this, that seldom when we do something dark, when we sin, when we violate the Word of God or the Spirit of God, we never, ever, ever fully understand at that moment the magnitude that offense represents. We don't do it. We can't see it. In the same way, when we do something good, if I express some kindness to you, or if I reach out to you, if I bless you, I have no idea the magnitude or the scope of that. Right? We are unable to comprehend either the magnitude of the evil or the magnitude of the good in the economy of either God or the devil. We just miss it. And so perhaps Adam and Eve thought, it's just a small thing. Right? How many times has the devil said to you, "It's just a small thing, no problem, you can do it, you'll get away with it, there'll be no consequence, it'll be fine, you get double benefit, you get the benefit of, you still can have the blessing of God and still can do this bad thing," and so you do it, you take the hook, you take the bait, and then you find yourself just scandalized, And that's what happened to Adam and Eve here in Acts chapter 3. So the story continues. Now, the scripture says in Genesis chapter 1, if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, in verse 28, the Bible says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Now that shows up again in Scripture. It shows up in, I believe, just lost my note here. Mm-hmm. Well, we'll leave that. So in verse 28, God says this, "I'm going to bless you guys, and I'm going to make you fruitful. I want you to rule over the earth." Now, again, we've read together different definitions of the word bless, but to bless means this. It means to confer upon someone a supernatural ability to prosper, to be creative, to be productive, to be fruitful, to have great success in everything we do. And so God started out, God's intent was that man would be blessed, and that he would have supernatural prosperity, creativity, productivity, fruitfulness, and success in everything he put his hand to do. But when Satan saw that, his intent was to get in to change that and to destroy man's potential and man's destiny. At the end of verse 1, the scripture says that Satan said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said, "Well, yeah, actually we can eat from the fruit of all these trees, but the tree that is in the middle of the garden, we're not supposed to touch it," which wasn't true, "but we're not supposed to eat from it." And so that was the conversation that went on between the woman and between Satan. Now let me just say here that historically, in the context of war, it's been historically understood throughout time that the greatest victory that I can win over my opponent, my enemy on the field of battle, is to kill him with his own weapon. And so, when we read in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we read the story of David and Goliath. And we read how David took Goliath out with his own sword. He killed him with his own sword. That's prophetic, actually, for the church today, and of our dominion over the devil, if we will do it with using the word. But David took out Goliath with Goliath's own sword. Now here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 2, the scripture says this. It says, "The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees we can't eat.'" At the end of verse 1, Satan said to the woman, has God said, 'You shall not eat from the fruit of these trees,' the fruit of any tree in the garden. My point this morning is this, that Satan's intent was to use God's word to defeat God. Because he intended to take God out, if you will, using God's own word to do it. And there is actually a twisted sense in which it looks like that's what happened. Because what happened in the Garden of Eden is that Satan persuaded through deception, he persuaded Eve to believe that God was holding out on them, and that if she would just listen, if she would just eat of that fruit, that they could beat God at his own game. Now, the irony, or the wonder better, of this whole situation is that we come to Revelation chapter 12. And the scripture says, speaking about the people of God, they overcame him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Their testimony of who they are in Christ, the power of God, the grace of God in their lives, the purposes of God in their lives. That is to say this, that in the beginning, Satan intended to take God out and to defeat him with his own words. But the reality is that by the end of the story, when you read in the book of Revelation, the truth is that the people of God are taking the devil out using his words and using God's words. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Which means this. Which means every time that we speak the word of God, every time we declare the promises of God, every time we declare the purposes of God, it bruises the devil's head. In Genesis chapter 3, right toward the end of this chapter, beginning at verse 14, "And the Lord said to the serpent," what's happened by this time is that God has had a conversation with Adam and Eve. He's come to the garden to fellowship with them, but they're hiding there because of the sin, because of their travesty. They have driven in the ditch. They've gone 90 degrees to the left, and so they've gone into hiding. Now again, they thought they were. It was just maybe a small error in judgment, maybe just a little mistake, maybe just a little glitch. But what happened really is that they committed high treason against God. What really happened is that in the beginning he had given them rule and authority over the whole earth. The truth is, beloved, the scripture says that God called them to have rule and to have government over the earth. In verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Then later on down, there's another verse. I'm still looking for another verse. Verse 15 of chapter 2 says this, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to cultivate it and to keep it." The other verse, similar, verse 5, "Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not yet sent rain upon the earth. There was no man to cultivate the ground." But when Adam and Eve were put in the garden, their charge was to cultivate the ground. We understand from chapter 2 that God's intent, when God put Adam and Eve into the Garden of Eden, His intent was for them to go to take charge over and to cultivate the whole earth until the whole planet was like the Garden of Eden. God intended that the whole earth be like the Garden of Eden, till it would be heaven on earth, absolutely heaven on earth. But when Adam and Eve, when they bought into the devil's lie, we used to use a term on the farm when we had to do with harvesting, and when you're harvesting on the farm and you're sitting on the combine and you're watching that swath come in. I remember as a young guy doing that just hour after hour. And at the end of the day, you shut down at 11 o'clock or 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock, and you go to bed at night. What do you see? You see this swath coming in. That's what you see, right? The farmers, amen, Tim, that's how it is. We used to have a saying on the farm, that throws a wrench into the works. And so what you visualize is this combine just gobbling up the swath. And somebody throws a wrench into it. And when a wrench gets thrown into that combine, a rock will do it. You hear this horrible grinding and banging. And you think the whole thing is going to explode, and sometimes it does. Well, that's what happened in Genesis chapter 3, verse 2. God's intent was to turn the whole planet. The whole planet at that moment was not the Garden of Eden. The Bible said it was largely still void. It was still uninhabited, certainly, and untamed in some measure that I don't understand fully yet. But God's intent was that the whole thing would be the Garden of Eden until the devil threw a wrench into it. Adam and Eve thought it was just casual, no big deal. But all of a sudden, life just blew apart for them. I was reading a book the other day, and in the book I read this statement, and this is not a direct quote. I wish I had in fullness for you, but you'll get the gist of it. We'll pick it up in the future because we have more time later. But the truth is that in Genesis chapter 1, the blessing of God absolutely covered the whole earth. It affected every molecule in every plant, every animal, every landform, every molecule of the entire universe was under the blessing of God. But when the devil threw in a wrench, at that moment a curse came on the universe. And now every molecule in every animal, and every bird, and every plant, every landform, every molecule now has fallen under the curse. You know, we come to the Christmas season, and one of the songs we sing in the Christmas season is "Joy to the World. The Savior reigns. Let men His songs employ. Let every heart proclaim Him rule." And it goes on and proclaims the blessing and says, "Far as the curse is found." What that means, beloved, is that in the beginning, every molecule of the entire universe was under the blessing. But when the devil threw the wrench in, it all got stuck under the curse. And the reason we have the nativity, beloved, The reason that we have the incarnation, the reason we have the Advent season is because God is renewing all this thing. God says, I'm going to take the curse and I'm going to redeem it. I'm going to come into the earth as a man. I'm going to pay it back. I'm going to pay it out. I'm going to buy it back. I'm going to proclaim every place in which the curse has found a home. I'm going to proclaim a blessing. I'm going to change it into a blessing because I want the earth back. I want it to be Garden of Eden yet. I'm still not done. It's not the Garden of Eden yet. Scripture says there's going to be new heavens and a new earth. It's going to become the Garden of Eden again. That's amazing. So when in chapter 1, verse 23, when the Scripture says, verse 20, in Matthew chapter 1, it says, Scripture says, He came to save His people from their sins. Absolutely, 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 absolutely. But the bigger picture is that his intent is to turn the curse into a blessing through the God-man. Is that good? Can you understand? Does that make sense to you? That's God's plan. Now, how come I say, you say, Pastor Ray, how come you go into all that in the Christmas season? Well, there's actually a reason. And the reason is this. Some time ago, I found myself talking with a lady that I've known for a while. Most of you don't know her. But this woman began to open up. She began to talk about her life. She began to talk about some of the pain and some of the abuse and some of the rejection and some more of the pain and the more of the rejection. And she's weeping, she's weeping, she's weeping, and she can't even hardly talk with me. She calls me pastor all the time. She calls me pastor. She just speaks to me so respectfully, and she's just such a, just that's how she is. But she began talking about her life and her situation. And as she's talking, as she's unfolding all the pain and the abuse and the suffering of her life, man, my heart's breaking for her. And so she's speaking how all the curse has been operating in her life. And so I say, man, what am I going to do? Am I going to commiserate with her? Am I going to pat her on the back and say, you know, whatever, yeah, it's really bad? Well, what I did, I said, my dear, you need to hear the Word of God for you. You need to hear some of the promises of God. You need to know how much God loves you. I want to tell you guys this morning. You need to hear this. Somebody here needs to hear this morning. That God loves you so much. God loves you. I'm talking to you. Some of you guys think, again, that you guys do this all the time. You think I'm talking to your neighbor. But that's not so. I'm talking to you. And I'm telling you this morning that God loves you so much that there's nothing in the world He wouldn't do for you. God loves you so much this morning that there's nothing in the world He wouldn't do for you. Isn't that good? And so this gal, my, she's weeping. In fact, one night I'm on my way home. It was late. Like it was 11:30 at night. And my cell phone rings. And my wife says, this lady called you. And she wants you to come and talk to her now. That is to say, she's getting ready to take her life. Because she's in such a desperate situation. And she just feels that life is over for her. That there's no future and that there's no hope for her. That's part, beloved, it's part of getting caught in the curse. It wasn't all her fault. She started out as a little child. But now she's in absolute crisis. She can only live with a bottle in her hand because somehow she has to try and mitigate the pain. Somehow she's got to try to mask the hurt that fills her life. And so I'm speaking the Word of God. I'm speaking the promises of God. I'm speaking promise and I'm speaking hope to her. And she says, oh, I just can't believe that. Too much for me. Can't believe it. She's just absolutely got hope. No hope. Her hope's been dashed. Her hope's been dashed. The reason I'm sharing this with you is because over the years of my pastoral life, I've taken a number of courses and I've done some study in the area of counseling. And as I've studied counseling, I've looked at material and studied stuff here and there. I came across the reality that the Bible portrays mankind without God as being without hope. If we don't have God in our life, especially when crisis comes, we have no hope. Last week, a number of us shared together in the funeral service for Doug's dad, Stan Cook. And after the conclusion of the service, I was on my way in the hearse to the gravesite with the funeral director. And we're traveling along in the hearse, and we're just talking about this and that. And she said to me then this. She just volunteered to me. She said, "You know what I found? I found, you know," she says, "do you know the people in this world that find funerals absolutely, hands down, the most difficult of anybody?" She said, "Do you know who it is that just can't handle death, that can't handle a funeral?" And I'm starting to get curious. So I said, "No, I guess I don't know." But she said, "In my years as a funeral director, this is what I found. It's the people that have zero faith in God. Those that call themselves atheists, those that have no faith, that believe in nothing and nobody, they are the ones when death touches their life, they are the ones that come unglued. They just can't handle it. They just can't cope. Because they have no hope." As I was reading and studying and counseling some material, I've done this actually before for you, but let me go through it real quickly. The Bible actually speaks of several groups of people. I've put them together just to shorten this for you this morning. Several groups of people that the Bible speaks of as people who need hope. The first group of people that need hope are people who don't have a Savior, people that don't know Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, the Scripture says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Which means when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, hope starts to get birthed in our life. A hope that there's a future for us. There's a future. Jeremiah says we have a future and we have a hope because we have Jesus in our lives. The Creator of life has now come to dwell in us. And so we have a future. We have a hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we often remind ourselves of this scripture at funerals, particularly for funerals for believers in the Lord Jesus. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope." People that need hope, that don't have Jesus in their life, that haven't established a relationship with Jesus, need hope. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, "Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world." Paul says the people that don't have God in their life don't have any hope. When crisis comes, when difficulty, when crisis comes, like my friend of whom I spoke to you a few minutes ago, that's known rejection and pain and suffering in her life. She has no hope. She has no hope. I say to her, "Man, you can be like me." Now, maybe you think that's good or bad. I don't know. But I said, "Man, you can have expectancy. You can have hope. You can have life. You can have victory. You can be on top. You can succeed." She says, "I will never do that. That could never happen to me. I can never have what you have." And I'm speaking the word of God, but she needs to have hope. And until she's got Jesus in her life, she's not going to have hope. Life's going to look pretty black, pretty bleak, pretty tough to her. Number two, people with long-standing or particularly difficult problems need hope. Last week I shared with you from Luke chapter 13 about a woman who had an evil spirit that had caused her to like that. That's how she walked. That's how she lived, just like that. The Bible says for 18 years. It says no matter how much she tried to do therapy, or she went to therapy, or ate aspirin, or whatever, 18 years. She says she could in no wise straighten up at all. No matter what she did, she couldn't help herself. I found she had an enemy that maybe she didn't know she had. We talked about how she had done everything she knew how to do, but it didn't help. I ended up by saying to you that she had an asset more powerful than she knew. Because Jesus said, this woman, this daughter of Abraham, ought she not to be free from this yoke, even on the Sabbath day? And Jesus stood with the spirit of faith and of authority. And he said, woman, be loosed from your infirmity. And immediately she was straightened up and made whole. She needed hope. She needed someone to say to her, woman, in the name of Jesus, you're healed. Is that good, beloved? Can we hear that? Know anybody in your world that needs hope? Know anybody that needs to get raised up out of the pit? Out from under the curse? Well, the way we do it, the way we generate that is by bringing the Word of God to bear in people's lives. Number three. Talked about people who have tried and failed, whose hopes have been dashed repeatedly. You know, I was meditating on the story of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul has been preaching the gospel, and he gets himself into trouble. He gets arrested. He gets thrown into jail. He's in jail for at least a couple years. And he's hoping that when Herod and Agrippa and all these guys get their act together, that they'll respond to reason and that they'll let him go. But it's not happening. And he finds himself just locked away in this jail, and he finds that he's just frustrated, and stuff's not happening like it's supposed to happen. And it was like Herod and these guys are playing cat and mouse with him. And so finally he says, okay, dudes, this is the deal. You're not doing what you're supposed to do. So I appeal to Caesar. And their response was, okay, you appeal to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. That happens in Acts chapter 21 and Acts chapter 22. Well, we go through chapter 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26. And finally in chapter 7, finally, Paul is put on a ship on his way to see Caesar. But hardly does he get on the ship. They're on the ship for just a little while. And they enter into one port and spend a little bit of time there. And then they're going to take the last jaunt of their journey. And Paul says, you know, guys, I don't believe that we should do this. I perceive in my spirit that we're going to run into trouble. And they said, what do you know about sailing the seven seas? What do you know about anything? You are a preacher. What do you know about sailing a ship? And so it says they would not be persuaded by what Paul was saying, but he was speaking by the Holy Spirit. Amen? And so they get out in the ocean, and they're sailing along, but it says hardly any time passed, but it says a violent storm came down and caught them in its grip, called a northeaster. And the storm was so severe, the scripture says in Acts chapter 27, that the sailors just were beside themselves. They'd never been anything like that before. The storm was so severe. And finally, they were frightened for their well-being, it says. So they started to jettison the cargo. They threw threw the wheat overboard. They threw the cargo overboard. They threw the ship's tackle overboard. Everything they threw overboard to try to save their bacon. But the storm just was as bad as ever. And then we came down, I think it was verse 20 in this chapter. It says this, that gradually, because of the storm, gradually their hope of being saved was abandoned. My point is this morning, what happens to people, like my friend of whom I spoke to you earlier. She's been in this pit. She's been in this crisis for so long. And she's tried and tried and failed and failed. And doubtless had promise and promise and promise. But failure and oppression is all she's found. And gradually what happens is their hope of being saved is gradually abandoned. They need hope. They need hope. Last thing I want to say to you in this respect. Number four, people who have suffered life-shattering experiences commonly need hope. People that have experienced a death in the family, sometimes a death of a spouse, sometimes a failure, maybe a financial failure. Sometimes people have experienced someone committing adultery against them, or sometimes just a simple move, having to move from one locale to another. Sometimes people that have experienced loss of their possessions or loss of their position, maybe their status or their job or their reputation. They need hope. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 12. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12. I'm just concluding here. Matthew chapter 12, beginning at we'll jump at verse 18. "Behold, my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the street. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory." And then verse 21, "And in his name the Gentiles will hope." I want to say to you this morning that we are in the Advent season. We're in the season we celebrate. We make lots. We make a big deal out of the fact that Jesus came, the Savior of the world. Because the Scripture says that in his name the Gentiles will hope. He's the way out. He's the one that gives us an upper hand. He's the one that is our helper when there's no help. He makes a way for us when there's no way. Scripture says in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, that through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might find hope. What happens to us commonly is this: we sometimes find ourselves in hard situations, like my friend. And we begin to think like this: how in the world can I ever get out? How can God ever deliver me? How can God ever change? How can God change my situation? How can I get out? And we try to figure out how God's going to do it, but we can't figure it out because we don't know how, but God knows how. I've shared with you in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the Scripture says, "The Lord knows how. The Lord knows how." I know I say to you guys this morning, you would say, "How is God going to get me? How can this ever change? How is God going to get me out of this situation? I don't know how, and you don't know how, but God knows how." Let me share with you a story. We'll close with a story. I read a story the other day about a pastor in Pennsylvania. His brother found himself one day in pastoring a church that was just flourishing. It was just really doing well. And they built themselves a sanctuary, but one of the things they discovered soon after they built a sanctuary at this church, they discovered that they were out of room. And what was really pressing was the fact that their youth ministry was absolutely burgeoning. I mean, they had kids coming out of the woodwork. They had kids coming, they were just kids just en masse, young people coming to the church. They were ministering to kids, and they had nowhere. They just had ran out of room. They couldn't handle the kids. And so they decided what they had to do was they had to build a youth facility to their church. But they decided this, that they not only were they going to build this youth wing, but they were going to trust God to provide for them to do it debt-free. And so what that meant was that they would do it in stages. They'd make sacrifices. They did some of the labor themselves, and they prayed. They called on God. They said, "God, you're our helper. You're our supply. Our trust is in the Lord. But we believe this is what you want us to do, and so we're going to do it." And they jumped in, and they started to do it. Well, they began to make some progress, and things were starting to happen, and the building started to come up. They had the walls up. But when they got the walls up, they had all the rafters, the trusses there. And you know, it's just, you know, to put up a truss, even on a building only this size, takes a lot of horsepower. You just don't, it's different than a house. With a house, you get a couple guys shove on one end and a couple guys pull on the other end. You get the thing up there and you get it done. But when you get a long span like this, and we're talking about thousands of pounds, and you just don't get a couple guys standing on a wall and say like this. It doesn't, like, you know. And so the guy said this, we have to hire this out, actually. We're never going to get this done. We can't do it ourselves. We got it hired out. And so the pastor said, well, this is the deal. He said, I'm actually on my way out of town to some meetings. He said, I'm on my way out of town. But why don't we hire this contractor to do it? These guys over there, this Christian company, let's hire them to do the job. And when we come back, then we'll do it. We'll just do what we can do. And so he contacted the contractor, and he said to the guy this. He said, listen, this is the deal. We need you to get these trusses up on our walls. Just get them in place for us. Lay the trusses for us. He said, we have $10,000 to get the job done. That's all we have. We don't want you to do any more. Just get the trusses in place. Period. End of conversation. So the pastor goes away, comes back. And he looks, and here's all the trusses in place, and all the decking, and all the shingles, and there's a bill on his desk for $10,000. He's just stunned. $10,000. $10,000. God in heaven. $10,000. He phones the contractor up. He says, there's got to be a mistake here. Remember, we had this conversation like I told you. No, we just want the trusses in place. Period. End of conversation. The guy says, you got a bill on your desk there. If you don't pay us, we're going to sue you. This poor pastor, he feels like he's failed. He feels condemned. He feels, man, I guess I didn't communicate enough, well enough. I failed the church. I failed my leaders. I failed the directors. I'm finished. I'm done. What am I going to do? Where are we going to get $10,000? So he's calling God and wringing his hands kind of at the same time. Probably not quite as strong as he might, but that's how it was. He said, God. Well, What he decides he's going to do, he says, I got to talk to my directors. And so he calls an emergency board meeting. And he starts to prepare for this meeting. What am I going to tell my guys? How are we going to do this? And so this is all going through his head. And one day, his telephone rings. And the fellow on the other end says, hello, you Pastor So-and-so? Yeah, well, he says, I'm just passing through. I want to stop by and have lunch with you. And so the guy thinks, well, this is good. Who knows what this is about, but this could be good. And so he opens the door. But when he opens the door, he finds a guy that's probably best described as a transient. The guy's just basically dressed in rags. He's, he looks disheveled and his teeth are all rotting out. And I mean, he doesn't look very good. And so the pastor thinks, well, what now, my love? And so he calls the guy in, and the guy sits down, and the guy starts to talk to him about his life and how he rides the rails and how he's been here and he's done this and this has happened to him and this has happened and this is how it is. But he's got in his hand this old kind of a can, like canned meat or something would be in this can, grungy old can. He's talking, they're talking away, and all of a sudden the guy looks at his watch, and he says, I got to go now. And just then, the pastor's phone rang, and the pastor picks up his phone, but everything just happened just like that, and he looks around, and this guy is gone. So that's how that went. The next day comes, or 3 days later, or whatever they have, they have this board meeting, and out of it all, the pastor starts recounting to his directors the story of how this guy came to visit him in his office, and he just talked, but it looked like nothing very significant came out of the conversation. It just was part of his day. One of the guys says, well, isn't that the can? What's in the can? Well, they didn't know what was in the can, but it had a twist opener thing on it. And so one of the guys says, well, let's open up the can. Let's see what's in the can. And this old, rusty old can. And so they punctured the can, and they start to open it. And everybody in the room heard, right? Like when you break a vacuum. So they break the vacuum on this can and they pull the top off it. And inside is a fistful of $100 bills, brand new. $10,000. Pastor said, absolutely changed my life. My point is, beloved, we're the people of hope. Scripture says through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we have hope. Even when we're in situations, we think, how on earth could God ever, ever, ever do this? Scripture says through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we can have hope. May the God of all hope fill you with joy and peace in believing. But no matter what our circumstance, no matter what your situation, we have hope, beloved. We have hope. We have the Word of God. And when we look at our situations and our circumstances, we say, God in heaven, this thing is impossible. Yeah, except for the fact with what the Scripture says, with God, nothing is impossible. Scripture says, with God, all things are possible. And so we are people who have hope. Who would think that God would send a tramp with a rusty old can into your office full of crisp, brand new $100 bills that total exactly $10,000. Let's stand together. Most High God.